verse 31. I'll try to pick up the pieces of what I dispelled last week and then move on a little bit through this passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'm actually going to start back in verse 27 because that's where I began last week. But Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Let's pray together. Lord, once again, I just call upon you. I have been calling upon you since the beginning of this service, inviting you to wash over us, walk among us, let your presence be evident, and that miracle of communication from heart to heart, from spirit to spirit, takes place. Lord, let your people hear in their hearts your words and what you would speak to them, and let me hear as well. Bless this time, in Jesus' name, amen. In identifying this, just backing up from this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but think of these ideas, and in dying is where we find life, and that's really what this seems to be about. In dying, we find life. I'm gonna tackle this in a couple of ways. I'm just gonna read just a portion here and just sort of deal with it in that way. But I like this. Every one of the Gospels it records this event when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, you know, a John the Baptist or a prophet or something." And then he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And last week I called that the ultimate question, and it is the ultimate question. It's the question that every one of us has to answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Nobody can answer that for you, honestly. Nobody can answer that for you. Not your pastor, not your husband, not your father, not your mother. Who do you say that Jesus is? And every person needs to answer that, and it'll change your life depending upon the answer that you give. But after every one of those responses, wherein Peter says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of God," after every one of those, you read this interaction about the cross. Two of those go together. The statement of who Jesus is, and then the understanding that I'm going to the cross, but so must you. So must you. And so I love this story, and I love the way that it comes out here in the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark was a protege of the Apostle Peter. And some believe that Mark was hung around the 12 disciples as a very young man. Mark's Gospel tells this only account in the resurrection. The others don't tell it, of a young man who was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when the mob came and they tried to grab the disciples, and then Jesus said, "Leave them alone, let these guys go." And all the disciples fled. But then there's this account in the Gospel of Mark that there was a young man there, and they grabbed him by his garment, and he ran away naked. He left the garment in their hand, and he ran away naked. Mark is the only gospel that records that event. And so there are many who believe that he was telling us he was there. He was telling his own story, that he was there and around there. Mark was, later on, in I think it's in Peter's epistle, he says, send for John Mark because he's profitable for me. You know, that whole thing were there. So there's a recognition that he was, in church history, that Mark was a protege of Peter, and probably most of his information came from the Apostle Peter. And this gospel gives us sort of the strongest account of this interaction. Jesus, and he's just told his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who speaks up. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him, you know, and well done. Well done. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. And then at the end of that interaction, then Jesus begins telling those disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And the way that Mark puts it, he tells them plainly. Now he's speaking in such a way that they're kind of getting a picture that they don't like to hear. They don't like the idea of Jesus dying and what he's saying. And so it says that Peter took Jesus aside. I mean, you know, Jesus is the one that called him. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that's doing all the miracles. Jesus is like, he's God's revelation from heaven. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and it uses the word rebuke. It's strong. This is strong. He rebukes him. Matthew tells us, he said, don't talk like that, Jesus. This will not happen to you. Can you imagine? I mean, what an encounter. And what would have brought Peter to that place to where he would do that to Jesus? And I'm going to surmise that Peter was feeling pretty good about himself. You know, he said, I'm the one that's blessed here because I'm the one who had the right answer. You know, have you ever done that? You know, you did something spiritually really good and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and then you tend to assume that, well, I'm the anointed one here. You know, I'm the guy that's got the message here. And so I'm thinking that's what happened to Peter. You know, he's feeling pretty good. See, I had the right answer at the right time. All these might betray you, but I would never betray you. So Peter's been feeling pretty good about himself. And when Jesus starts talking about going and dying, I mean, he's the big brother now. I mean, he's got the anointing. So he puts his arm around Jesus and kind of walks away and says, Jesus, don't talk like this. This is not going to happen to you. You're the Messiah. I'm going to straighten you out now, Jesus. It's my turn to correct you. And Jesus turned and looked at the other disciples. And he said these words. He used the same word back. And Jesus rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, obviously, in there's something that's going on there. And maybe Jesus recognized that as a temptation that was coming from the enemy. Peter really didn't initiate it. The enemy actually put that in Peter's thoughts to tempt Jesus in that way. Well, whatever it was, Jesus recognized it as a pretty strong thing. But the fact is that when it all boils down to it, when it comes down to it, it's one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture for me that reminds me that there's a difference between God's interests and mine, which is really the point. I mean, what a powerful thing to say. And what has stuck with me all these years in this interaction is Jesus' words. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Would you say that with me? You know, you quoted Pink Floyd now this morning, so now you get a chance to quote the Scripture. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man, if we could just learn to live our lives before we make decisions, say, whose decision is this? Is this in God's interest or is this in mine? Is this man's interest? You know, what's motivating this? Is this God's interest? Is this man's interest? You are not setting your mind on God's interest. Peter's rebuke actually sounded kind of like a caring older brother in many ways. I mean, you know, Jesus, don't talk like this. Don't think of yourself that way. This will not happen to you. You're Jesus. Don't. You know, it sounded very caring, and it probably was. From Peter's perspective, he was just trying to encourage Jesus. Jesus, be a little more positive. Don't get negative, you know. Be a little more positive. I mean, you can just kind of hear that. That Peter, I don't think Peter was sort of just like an older brother kind of thing. And it probably he probably had a very kind, loving demeanor about himself. Jesus, we love you so much. You know, don't talk like that. And I mean, that whole thing. And yet the other side is that this was against the will of God. No matter how kind it sounded, no matter how nice it sounded, no matter how benevolent Peter was trying to be, this was against the will of God. Jesus recognized it. He recognized that this was man's interest. What are man's interests? You know, I have to think about this for a moment, and it's kind of an interesting idea to think about. Our interests are primarily about ourselves. From the time we're born into this world, we begin with sort of a self-centered perspective. I don't know that we can help that, but it's there. We're born self-interested, we're born self-protective, we're born self-promoting. I'm hungry, Mom. Feed me. I don't care that you're busy. I don't care that, you know, you're tired. I don't care if you're sound asleep. I'm hungry. Wake up and feed me. That begins from the time. It's the truth, isn't it? It hasn't changed yet, has it? No, it hasn't changed. Look at him. He's just shaking his head. He's going, no, it hasn't changed. Mom, I want something. I mean, you know, I mean, we're born into this world self-interested, self-protective, and self-promoting. And we think sometimes once we become adults that that all leaves us, but it doesn't. We just become more sophisticated at it. That's why we run away from Jesus instead of to him, because at some point we begin to recognize that Jesus has a little different thought about what our lives are about. And that's probably the most scary thing for us. I mean, listen to these words, Kirk. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. Lord, you can't mean that. Come on now, I got to have a man cave. I mean, you know, when do I get mine? Come on now, this is a two-way street, isn't that right? I can hear it right now. If we really take those words seriously, love your wife as Christ loved the church and laid his life down. Well, Lord, what about my hunting? You know, I mean, I got to hunt. I got to get out there when that season is open. I mean, you know, I mean, the call of God to our lives, and it's not just to guys, by the way, but, I mean, you know, it's like the call of God to our lives is constantly calling us away from self into something else. And here it is here, that self-interest stuff. One of the earliest passages of scriptures that I remember learning, I didn't know where it was found, but it's actually found in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 14:12. But it goes like this. There's a way which seems right to a man. The end of that way is death. It's so important. It's quoted twice in Proverbs. And if you read before it and you read after it, you know, it's just one of those Proverbs. It's just, well, it's time to put this proverb in here. Catch him off guard. You know, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And when I start thinking about, you know, what seems right, is that conventional wisdom, that stuff that's always kind of being thrown at us by President Obama when he says, common sense says, you know, I mean, it's like, come on. There's a way which seems right to us. But we better be careful that it's God's way and not our way. And so Jesus says there, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. There's another passage of Scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's always been kind of an interesting one to me, and always sad. Always a very sad sort of reflection upon what Paul has seen in some of the leaders of the church at the time, that he's looking for somebody to carry out a task. And I'm actually going to read back from verse 19 through 21. I just think it's sort of a sad epitaph. He says this, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. What's he looking for? What is Paul looking for? Somebody that has the heart that he has for God's people. And so he sends Timothy, saying what is a sad epitaph there, is that I have nobody else that I can send who would be genuinely concerned about you. Or if I can paraphrase this, who would be more interested in your welfare than they are in their own. And then he caps it off with this verse in 21. "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." That's kind of a haunting passage of Scripture. I mean, you know, and that whole idea of how do we live our lives? Do we live our lives in that place where we're looking after God's interests? Are the decisions that we're making, are they from God's viewpoint? Are they about God? Or do they still flow from a self-centered life? And the challenge of what Christianity does is Christianity, we call people to Christ. But the journey of holiness, the journey of sanctification, the journey in this relationship with Christ is that God continues to call us more and more out of ourselves and into a God-centered life. And that sounds so dull and so boring sometimes, but let me tell you the truth. Is the truth that is the only way to have genuine life is going to be to find that path. Now, there's something inside of us that's threatened by that, but the reality is the only way for true life to happen, true joy, the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy." But that joy comes out of a life that's surrendered to God, that's God-centered instead of me-centered. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd. And with his disciples, he summoned everybody. Come on, I can just get this picture now. He's just finished rebuking Peter in front of his disciples. And he says, "Everybody come here for a moment. Come here." I can just kind of picture this whole scene. The disciples are close to him, you know, and this he had this intimate question with them, you know, and then this whole thing with Peter. And Peter has kind of walked away from the group and put his arm around Jesus. There's this personal interaction. "Jesus, don't talk like this. This is not going to happen to you. We love you, Jesus. Be more positive. People will love you too." You know, and Jesus looks around at his disciples and he looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And then then it's like, then he stops and he says, "Everybody come here for a minute. Come here." So he summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Every time I teach on this passage of Scripture, you know, it's like, let's get through this and let's get to something more positive because it sounds so negative, you know. I mean, you must deny yourself. But the reality is it is positive. Because when we get to that place to where we are willing to say no to self and yes to God. And this is the opposite message that we're getting from our culture, by the way. But until we're willing to get to that point to where we say, down, Steve, yes, Jesus. You won't experience true life. You'll always be in this struggle. Many of the struggles that we have in Christ are found right there. The struggle between ourselves and Christ's will. We've got to learn how to get ourselves out of the center, to deny ourselves. And one of the things that I've found is that I seem to think that the real death here is not so much the idea of thinking about dying for Christ. As a young Christian, you know, Jesus, I'll be a martyr for you. Physical death is not so much of a threat to human beings so much as is the death of our ego. Let me say that again. Most of us would rather die physically than die to ourselves egotistically. If you were to ask yourself, you know, think about your nightmares, your dreams for a moment. And what is usually a repetitive dream that most people have? Most people have these dreams. They're repetitive dreams. Anybody have any idea what they might be? All right, I'll tell you because you won't want to talk about them. Their usual dreams of being naked in front of people. Bathroom dreams of being, you know, exposed in some way. You are exposed in some way and people are seeing you as you really are and you really don't want them to see you. How many of you know you have dreams like that once in a while? Oh, I got a woman back there. She's saying, no. I bet you if I spent time with you asking about your dreams, you would have some dream that has that kind of representation in it. That is the ultimate deal. We struggle with that human-wise. You know, it's like there's something in us, that shame, that whole thing that we don't really want to be exposed to everybody. And we would almost rather face death, physical death, than do that. You talk to people about public speaking, many people about public speaking. They would rather die than stand in front of a crowd and speak. There's this kind of thing. Now, there's others that they don't, that's not their issue. But I think that all of this kind of stuff boils down to that. And that's the issue, that there's something inside of us that wants to self-preserve, to save face. There's some cultures where that's the deal. The number one sin in ancient Christianity, what they boiled down to, what they would say, some of the early church fathers and stuff said the number one sin was pride. The Bible doesn't say that. Pride is a sin, but the early church fathers, you know, and the early theology, the number one sin was pride. Denying ourselves, you know, it's one thing to deny ourselves of many things. There's many things that we'll choose to deny ourselves, but one of the things that we really want to hold on to is that whole image. I started out in the ministry. God, I was excited to follow Jesus. And I knew the minute he called me into his kingdom that I was going to serve him in some capacity like this. There was nothing else I was going to do with my life. I never dreamed I'd be a pastor of a church because I didn't understand. I didn't have a context to understand pastor of a church. But I knew singing. I knew preaching on the streets. I knew a variety of things to minister to people. All those things that I get to do now, but I do them in a little different fashion, but the stuff that I do is what I dreamed of doing on my knees when I accepted Christ into my life. One of the things I began to hear early was that a minister should have his life together. And boy, for the first, 29, probably for the first 15 years of my Christian life, I thought I was pretty together. I liked that. I wouldn't have been able to frame it in this way until I hit my first major crisis. Up until that time, I'd been able to kind of hold things together in some fashion, especially to the, what I thought was to the outside world. And even though inside I had some struggles about some of the things that were going on, particularly in my family and my failures, my sense of failure with family life. Being a father, I felt like a failure, but it didn't look so much like a failure to the outside. I felt like I wasn't a very good husband. But on the outside, I probably looked like a pretty good husband. You know, that's how I thought anyway. You know, so I thought I was fulfilling the role of being a pretty together guy while I was in the ministry. Until my oldest daughter, about her junior year of high school, and she didn't come home one night. She had fallen in love with a guy. You know, and her whole world turned topsy-turvy. Up until then, she was kind of a model. I kind of thought, I had a good Christian family here. They weren't all sitting on the front row, but at least they kind of had the appearance of Christianity. They went to, you know, teen missions and did a variety of stuff like that. And I felt pretty good about, you know, being a pastor and being in the ministry and that whole thing. Until this all hit the fan, she fell in love with a boy. And it was like whatever she knew about right and wrong kind of went out the window and off she went. We were chasing her down, trying to catch up with her, trying to find out where she was and all this stuff. And I remember this whole thing that went on inside of me about ministry. I thought, how can I be a minister and have this kind of stuff going on in my life? And in fact, that was reinforced to me over and over again by different spiritual leaders that I'd had. I remember sitting and having lunch with one of the young leaders of our church. He wasn't young. He was a college professor, actually. And he lived here and he was teaching at a college in San Luis Obispo. He was a department head, actually. And I remember having lunch with him and listening to his story. And he, back east, he was big in the ministry. He was big in the charismatic movement. He was in the founding of a church back there. And his oldest son got into drugs. And he said, I looked at myself and I looked at that situation and I quit the ministry because my family was not in order. And I remember sitting there at that meal listening to him and going, what a spiritual guy this is. And I really admired him. And so that became sort of a model for me. A minister needs to have his life together. And then, but then I looked at this whole situation that was going on in my family and it was like, I was feeling like I've got no business being in the ministry. And I can remember exactly where I was when I said, I'm going to quit. I'm standing there. I'm actually in front of my kitchen sink on Patricia Lane washing my dishes. I was washing the dishes. I was out of frustration. I'm sitting there washing dishes. And I'm talking to God. I'm saying, I'm not worthy. I'm going to quit. I don't fit the pattern. I can't do this. I'm going to quit. And God spoke to me. And he showed me that whole conversation I had with that guy. He showed me that whole thing. And when God speaks, you know, he doesn't have to say a lot of words and you just know what he says. And that whole image went right before me. And he said to me, you admire him, don't you? I said, yes, Lord. Yes. And he said, do you know what that was in him? And I said, no, Lord. And I knew instantly. He said, it was pride. And I said, what? And he said, that's why you want to quit. Because you enjoy talking to people on the top of a soapbox, looking down. I've got my life together, you get your life together. But the real place of genuine ministry is down here with people. I'm walking in the journey, come along with me. And that was the most threatening thing to me in ministry at that moment. Was being able to minister to people, not from a point of strength, what I called strength, human strength, but from a point of weakness, saying, I'm weak too, I'm human. I too need a Savior. I too need to walk with Him. I need to lean on Him. and I am not together. But together we can walk and grow. For me, that was a crisis issue. It wasn't the only time I faced that crisis, because as years went on, I had to face it again and again and again and again. Because it's a constant temptation to kind of squeak yourself right back in the middle and begin to feel pretty good about who I am and that whole thing. And then you have to be reminded once again, I really need a Savior. I'm telling you this story not just so that you know my story, because I know that many of you deal with the same thing over and over and over again. And the scripture here where Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You know, it has so many applications, but one of the most vital applications is right here. It's that point of saying, Lord, I'm even willing to come down off the pedestal and be a real person with everybody else. And walk together side by side with them instead of from on top of a rock looking down and saying, you get your life together. That's the real death for me. Each one of us will have a different kind of a death because we have different issues. But when it all comes down to it, it'll look something like that. It's something you're trying to save and preserve and keep about yourself. But you've got to realize that Jesus said, if you want to walk with him, then you too will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. I'm not going to have you turn here, but just I want you to realize that the Apostle Paul said, he said in Galatians, when he starts talking about life in the Spirit, he says, recognize this, that your flesh, your humanity apart from God, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So we don't just do what seems right to us. We're constantly living in that place, saying, God, what is right? How am I supposed to behave? May I be committed to God's ways and not my own ways? The denying ourselves part. But the reality of that sounds so negative. Deny yourself, Sean. But on the other end of that is true life. And that's what Jesus says as he continued there. See, he continued. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it, will save it. And then he talks about what I talked about at J. Hall's service. This is kind of a new thought for me, but I mean, you know, in theology, we talk about eschatology, and if I was to say this word in this room, what would people say? What is eschatology? It's what? Study of the end times. And most everybody in evangelical Christianity thinks that's what eschatology is. Eschatology comes from the Greek word for eschatos, which means last things. But I have a little different spin on it, because last, eschatos, you know, is not just the word last with last things, but it also can mean the goal or the end. The goal or the end. And one of our problems is that we don't live eschatologically. We don't live with the end in view, the goal in view, where we're going. We live so much not in the moment. Now, there's a difference between living in the moment and for the moment, by the way. There's a difference between living for the moment and living in a moment. Is that we are not called to live for the moment. We are called to live eschatologically. We know there's a goal. We're going somewhere. Our treasure's in heaven, not here. So we know that. Jesus said this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? And so there's a value system that's being shared right there. What's more important? And we have so many values that we place around the things that we want in this world, things that we want to do, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, you know, my gosh. And then we've got this, you know, my bucket list. I want to do a bucket list. These are all the things I want to accomplish before I die. As if death is like the end of everything you would ever really experience. And the fact is that death just enters us into a whole new life and a whole new realm of experiences that we could never even dream. I mean, anything on your bucket list in this world compared to what you're going to experience there is going to look like nothing. I waited my whole life to do that, and I could have lived in a moment. What about all of those people that have lived in other times that didn't have access to airplanes, never dreamed of flying around the world, never had? Could they have never been happy because they never saw China, or they never saw Israel, or they never? Could they have never been happy? Could they have never really had a fulfilled life? Could you imagine us showing up in heaven someday and seeing somebody that that grew up in some little pocket of the world and never saw anything beyond that pocket of the world, and look at them and go, well, you really missed out, baby. I mean, you know, you didn't get to travel and see Australia and this and that, and you didn't get to experience running water and electricity and all the technology that we got to experience. You think they're going to look at you and go, I really did miss out. Can I go back and get it? They're going to look at you and they go, what an impoverished life you had, that you thought those things were so valuable that you missed some of the things that were right around you at your feet. That's living eschatologically. I can't believe it, you know. I'm silly. Well, I don't want to die so young because I may never see my grandchildren. Well, there'll be grandchildren and there'll be great-grandchildren and there'll be other kinds of issues that are going to that you're going to miss out on. But the reality is that when you get there, none of that's going to matter. And that's the lifestyle that Jesus has asked us to meet. Jesus never got married. He never had a child or raised a child. He was never a grandfather. He didn't own a 3,000 square foot home. He never drove a car. He never drove a Corvette. Or a motorcycle. The only thing he ever rode on was an old donkey. Did Jesus miss out? Do you understand what I'm saying? We've got to learn to live eschatologically. And so that's what Jesus said here, talking to those people. He said to them, he said, listen. What does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Every morning I walk into a gym to work out. But that's not my only morning activity. That's only one time, part of my morning activity. But I see some of those people and they're in there working out. I mean, those gyms are open way before the church is open on Sunday morning. And I get people all the time who say, why do you do your service so early? And I'm thinking, shoot, go down to the gym. There are people down there at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. My sister isn't even a Christian. And they would go to the gym at 3:30 in the morning so they could get their workout in before the crowd came. And I'm going, man, and Christians complain about going to church at 9:30 in the morning. But we got to get our exercise in because we got to keep our bodies fit. And it's like, I want to say, what about your soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's living eschatologically. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he says, don't labor for the food which perishes. Labor for the food which is eternal. This went way longer than I, you know, and I'm not even going to do that. I'm just going to end on. I grew up in a Catholic church, and yet I didn't ever hear this prayer, or if I heard it, I never heard it until I was working Curcio, probably one of my first Curcio weekends. Somebody sang this song, and I fell in love with it. I wish we could still sing it, but, you know, it's not, it's dated. It's so dated, we dare not sing dated songs, you know. And But I love the prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. God, I shouldn't be doing this, but just think about this for a moment. These two young men that we're so acquainted with this week lived for 10 years in our country. And we had so little impact on them. That they became what they became. Something's wrong. And how do we react now to them? Where there is injury, where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. And then he caps it off with these are the haunting words of the prayer of St. Francis. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Let's pray together. God, I am thankful for this day and thankful for the people that you have brought together in this place that we call North County Christian Fellowship. And God, whatever, we want to follow you. We want to know that our interests, the interests that are in our heart, are God's interests. And wherever they conflict, Lord, help us to choose right, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. For like St. Francis, we recognize that it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Let your blessing be upon your people today. Help them to walk out of here with hope. Hope that that your spirit and your presence in us really is great and that you are going to fulfill your plan in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you put your arm around us even at our weakest moments and say, you are my son. You are my daughter. Bless each one now. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we dismiss, if you're here this morning and you have a need, you want somebody just to come along and pray with you, I'd ask some of our servants' council to kind of meet you up here at the cross. And so join us if you have a specific prayer need. Other than that, God bless you guys. Have a great afternoon.